This evening, as we come to the Word of God, open your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Here's a very wonderful psalm. I'm going to maybe approach it a little bit differently than looking at all of its contents. I want to look at just a focused part of it, but I want to read all of it this evening, and then because it will be helpful for all that we want to consider of the truths that are in it. Psalm 33. Let's pray. Father, you are our great and our glorious God, our creator and our preserver. Lord, as we will even see and consider here all that you are and all that you have done, how wonderful it is to be your people. How blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Those who can say that we are your flock. And you are our shepherd. Father, we rejoice in that reality. And we come in that reality tonight in seeking that your word again would be our strength, that your word would renew in us hearts of faith and trust and hope and fear, that, Lord God, we would be a people for your praise. Direct us, Lord God. Give us ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us this day already that we have known. Thank you for the fellowship and the praise that we enjoyed this morning. Thank you for the times we have had with family this afternoon. And now, God, we pray that you will help us to focus on your truth and that we would be strengthened in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee." To whom does the Lord look? Upon whom does the Lord set his eye? And when we speak about that look of the Lord, we're speaking not just simply of the Lord's attention. We're speaking of the Lord's affection. And we're speaking of the Lord's action on behalf of those upon whom he looks. And in this psalm, we have the answer. We have the blessed answer to that question. To whom does the Lord look? Not only with a knowing eye, but an affectionate eye, and with an eye of action, an eye to help. And I want us to look at this psalm as we consider that answer. And we're going to look specifically at verse 18. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." This is a wonderful psalm, as you see it, the way it begins, in which the Lord is praised for his faithful dealings and his righteous ways in verses 1 through 5. His works of creation And providence are so simply and yet powerfully outlined in verses 6 through 12 that the final conclusion of all of that creation and providential work is that the psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation who has that God, that creator God, that providential God, that God who orders all things, whose counsel is not frustrated. Blessed is the people whose God is that Lord, the people whom he himself has chosen. In verse 13, though, we begin to see the Lord looking. The Lord looks from heaven. We see a Lord who looks and he scans his own universe and he discerns, it says, all the sons of men. No one is hidden from his sight. And we are not told immediately why he is looking or for what he is looking, but just simply that everything that he looks upon, nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is open and laid bare to God. Nothing is hidden at all. Nothing is secret where God is concerned and where the eye of God looks. But in verses 16 and 17, we begin to get some sense of where the psalmist is going with this look of God. What the Lord is looking for and why. Why he is looking, we get some sense in verses 16 and 17. It appears that he is looking to see, again, upon what do men place their hope? And to what do men place their trust in terms of looking for deliverance? And we see that he is looking for those who look to him. But notice in verses 16 and 17, when he scans the universe, when he looks over the world, this is what he sees where the hope of many is. In fact, my version translates it a little bit different, but the same word is used three times. And I'm going to just translate it my own way that you'll know what word is just being used all the time. A king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength, nor does a horse deliver anybody by its great strength. It's not a king, it's not an army, it's not a horse. It's not the greatness of those things. And that tends to be what men put their hope and confidence in. And he's looking at that, and that's what men look to. We might say, maybe using the old the cliche that we hear sometimes, that famous Bible verse that has no reference, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That isn't here. Nor even maybe the Lord helps those who try to help themselves. But again, that's not here either. The Lord, basically, we understand, helps the helpless. He helps those who can't help themselves. He helps those who are hopeless. And that's really the gospel. But we really do see men basically thinking they can help themselves. But he's no helper to them. We're told in verse 18 who he helps, who he delivers. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. His hope, his eye isn't on the rich and beautiful. It's not on the strong and successful. It's not on the bright and witty. It's not on the eloquent and tactful. No, the eye of the Lord is upon those who are marked by a special disposition, if we can just call it that. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness. These are the ones with whom the Lord has a special regard, a favor, affection. The same wording, just turn with me to the end of the Psalms, to Psalm 147, and you'll see exactly, almost in the same wording, but with just a little bit of a twist, the same idea that establishes this truth again. Psalm 147 and verse 11. Now, it doesn't talk just simply about the eye of the Lord, but it speaks about the favor of the Lord. And using the same kind of thing, following off in the same kind of contrast, beginning in verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. It's reaffirmed there at the end of the psalm. This is the disposition of those who find the favor, the help, the attention, the affection, and the application, the strength of God on their behalf. And so what I want to do this evening is I want us to look at this disposition. I want us to look at those who really have this quick-eyed love of God toward them, this particular disposition, as he sets it forth in Psalm 33, verse 18. And I want to begin by just setting out the dual elements of this disposition. This is the disposition in which we find the favor of God. What are the two elements of this disposition? These are the things upon which the Lord looks and desires to find in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. And it may seem contradictory, but you know what they are. They're fear and hope. Fear and hope are those things. They would almost appear contradictory to find them together, but this is a marriage made in heaven, which has its fruit on earth in the regeneration of the soul as we'll go through. These are two Siamese twins that you better not cut apart. You better not have a hope without fear, and you better not have a fear without hope. And this is the disposition that is to mark those with whom the Lord finds favor. The death of one means the deformity of the other. You can't cut hope and fear away. That it appears here, at least in this particular psalm, and then as it's reaffirmed in Psalm 147, that they need to be together. They're both present in the seed of the new birth. And the absence of one or the other reveals really what we might say is a bastard child. A fearless hoper is not really a one who has a real hope. And a hopeless fear is not one who really has a right fear. That's what we're looking at here, is this hope and fear. There's many, as you know, that basically have hope in God but do not fear Him, and others, you know, fear Him and have no hope. But it is a different disposition here that He's speaking about. And they are both to be strengthened and nurtured in the soul. And so what I want to do is just, as I talk about these dual elements, I want to just simply open them up very briefly, define them as it were, and then to make some more comments. But just these dual elements, of this disposition. First, the fear of God. What is that? I would commend to you, if any of you want to study the fear of God, John Murray's little 12-page article in the book called Principles of Conduct. That is absolutely masterful. You'll never find anything better without any contradiction on the subject of the fear of God than those 12 pages of John Murray in his little book put out by Erdmans called Principles of Conduct. Nothing better, nothing more concise. It's the most absolutely brilliant little piece. And I could keep my mouth shut and just say, read it, but I've got different responsibilities. But you know what he calls the fear of God? It is the essence of godliness. The fear of God, said John Murray, is the essence of godliness. To be a God-fearer is to be godly. And if the Lord looks for the God-fearer, that used to be a mark of great character, then what is it that He is looking for? Well, it's not the afraid kind of fear. Not for us, not this kind of fear that we're understanding here. Look at Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see a little bit of a distinction that is made in this kind of fear. Exodus chapter 20. This disposition, and it's a glorious disposition, this fear of the Lord. But in chapter 20, as the Lord Himself began to appear to the people in fire and smoke and quaking and shaking, the result of this awesome and frightening display, we're told in verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. They feared. That's scary. That's scary fear. That's frightening kind of fear. But notice what Moses says to them in verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stop that kind of fear. Stop that trembling and what I might call, you young people would understand, that fraidy cat kind of fear." But notice what he says. "For the Lord has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Do not fear, but what? Fear. Do not be afraid, not in the sense of some kind of afraid kind of fear, but have a certain kind of fear of God. Have a certain kind of regard for Him. Do not be afraid and yet fear. And what is that kind of fear? What are the marks of that kind of fear? Really, I would say that kind of fear is the reflex. It's the reflex that we have to the greatness of God. It is the response to the greatness of God, to the holiness of God, to the grandeur of God, to the infinitude of God. And we could say it's marked by three elements. It's marked by respect. Respect. It's that kind of fear that recognizes God's infinite worth and His dignity. It's marked by admiration. It's an admiration of His glorious attributes. So respect and admiration, and it's marked by amazement. Amazement at His ways. Amazement at His love. Amazement at His mercy. Amazement at His power. So it's marked by respect, admiration. It's marked by amazement. All of those kind of things put together. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He says it's an indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. It's that disposition that considers that God is so great that I am afraid of displeasing Him. He is so great that I'm afraid of displeasing Him, and He is so good that I am afraid of losing Him. So great that I'm afraid of displeasing Him. So good that I'm afraid of losing Him. And if you look at this psalm, Psalm 33, you'll really see that the ground for that fear is in everything that He has spoken about in the earlier verses. I mean, what is to ground our fear? What is it that produces this holy, righteous respect, admiration, and amazement with God? And we find it in this psalm just set out. In verses 4 through 5, we see that the principles of God are unpolluted. The Lord is holy in all His ways, for the word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness, or it's done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. That's the character of God. I mean, whatever He does, the principles of His acting are all right. He's an unpolluted God in all of His motivation and all of His ways. Notice what else ought to produce this respect, this admiration and amazement of us. It is that His power is unlimited, verses 6 through 9. Look how mighty He is. The things that we cannot grasp, the things that we cannot explain, the things that our telescopes can't even probe the depths of, He Himself formed simply by the word of His breath. I mean, there was no exertion with God. A breath is not the flexing of an arm, it's just simply the expression of a will. He doesn't need to stretch His arm, He doesn't need to bend a bicep, He doesn't need to strain a muscle to make a universe, but simply speak it, simply will it, and it's done. It requires no expenditure on His behalf. What He does at His leisure is impossible for us. And there ought to be some sense, you see, this ought to bring respect and admiration and amazement at our God. This is what prompts Him to it. But notice in verses 10 and 11, not only are His principles unpolluted, His power unlimited, but His purpose is unhindered. What He decrees always gets done. His plans are the only plans that will never be canceled out. His plans, His will, His decree are the only things that are never going to get frustrated. And so then, how foolish it is to plan apart from God or to plan against Him. I mean, this again ought to encourage and stir up our own fear, respect, admiration, and amazement at God. Even as we saw this morning, as we see the plotting of the haters of Christ, as we just see it there in the most incredible act of evil that is ever perpetrated, the destruction of the Son of God, the demolition of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. And yet, in the midst of all of that, the plan of God was being carried forth. It ought to give us an amazement, an awe of God Himself. But notice verses 13 and 14. His position is unrivaled. He looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from His dwelling place. He looks out. He's in the heaven. He holds the highest place. There's none above Him. Everything is below Him. Everything, everyone is beneath Him. He holds the highest place. He's unrivaled in His position. And then what also ought to produce a holy and godly fear in us is the fact that His perception is unclouded. His perception is unclouded. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. There isn't anything hidden from Him. He knows me perfectly. He knows all things. He sees all things. And he knows me and he sees me. He knows me. And so in some sense, again, that ought to create, sometimes kids, I remember when Dad would get angry, you'd go and try to hide someplace and try to get under the bed or get into the closet or something. He's coming home. But the thing is, he sees us, he knows us, he knows where we're at. He knows what we've done. And he knows all of those things about us that ought to inspire in us a respect, an admiration, again, and an awe of what he does. But notice, I just want to move on. I want to move on to the second element of the disposition, not simply the fear of God, but the hope. Blessed are those, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope or trust or wait. Why do I wait? Why do I trust? Because I hope. And that's why the translators just stick that word in here, at least in the New American Standard. It's not kind of a superficial wish. I just hope maybe all my troubles will get over. It's not kind of like the world's sentimental, oh, I hope so, maybe so. That would be a really nice so if it were so. It's not that. It's a surety. The hope of the believer is a certain expectation grounded in solid truth. It's a confidence in God. It's a confidence in his promises. It's a confidence that he will carry out all of his purposes. It's a confidence that clings to God. And what is the ground of such a hope? What is the ground, what will encourage our hope in God? It's the very same things that encourage our fear. The very reason that I can have hope in God is because he is upright. The very reason that I can have hope in God is because the earth is full of his loving kindness. He doesn't keep his goodness to himself. He's gracious. He's generous. I can have hope in a God who is like that. I can have a hope in a God who loves righteousness and justice. He's not capricious. He's not evil. He's not perverted. He does good. He loves what is good. And he extends that loving kindness to those who trust in him. That makes me full of hope. If God did not love righteousness, then I would certainly be marked by the kind of fearing that would be fearful of the bully. But I don't fear a bully. I fear a father. I fear a God who is just and right and full of loving kindness. There's a whole difference here. And I can have a hope, you see. I can have a hope because he's a powerful God. Not just simply a trust in someone who is impotent. One who will make promises and then find somehow that they get knocked out of the way by the will and pleasure of men. I can have a hope in a God whose purposes are always fulfilled, whose counsel always stands. I can have a hope in a God who himself is not enmeshed in the midst of the turmoil here, but rises above it, sees all things from a right perspective, and is able to handle them all. I can have a hope in a God who, even though he sees me and knows everything about me, and that there is nothing hidden from him about me, things even that I oftentimes hide from myself, that he is a God who is gracious toward me. I can have a hope in a God like that. He is merciful, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's faithful, he's exalted, he's the God of all knowledge. This is the God, this is the very ground for my hope. These are complementary. Hope and fear must exist together. Godly fear always has hope in it, and true godly hope always has fear with it. It is fear that produces adoration and love and trust, and they contribute to one another. It is knowing God in his excellence and in his greatness that gives backbone to my hope. I have hope in a God like this. And it is hope that takes that fear from being that kind of fear that would cause me to cringe and cower and not even be able to move. Fear purifies our hope. It removes all of the dross out of our hope. It takes away the impurities of self-trust, of men trust, of religious trust, of science trust. It just leaves me with God trust. That's what fear does. Christ trust. Hope perfumes all of our fears. It removes all of its foul odors. It takes away judgment fear, legal fear, and replaces it with love fear. That is what it does. Hope sweet and fear strengthens our hope. Hope sweetens our fear. And fear more and you will have a better hope. Hope more and you'll have a better fear. It's all of those things. They're joined together. The best fear hopes and the best hope fears. The inconceivable glory of God and greatness of God is the ground of fear, and the incomparable grace of God is the ground of hope. They're together. They're never apart. This is the best part of our great God. And I could probably switch all of these things around, but it's all the same. They come together, these blessed Siamese twins, in this disposition upon whom the eye of the Lord looks. Well, who are the gracious subjects? Who are the gracious subjects of this disposition? Who possess this hope and fear? I mean, who are the beneficiaries of it? Well, I'll tell you this, it's the mark. It's the mark of the regenerated believer. It's the mark of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Its presence is really the earmark of the believer. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this disposition is ours, even if it might be feeble. What is the blessing of the new covenant? Listen to Jeremiah 32. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. It is the grace of God that puts fear in our hearts. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, beloved, grace brings the fear of God. Grace brings us into the new covenant, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Now that is not under the legal disposition of the law. That is under the gracious disposition of the new covenant. I'm putting fear in you for your good, that you will stay with me. But not only that, I said it's the disposition which God implants in a believer by grace, but we've been saved in hope. Paul says in Romans 8:24, but I like the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, we have been born again to a living hope. We have been renewed under the new covenant to a living fear, and we have been renewed again by this new birth into a living hope. We fear. We hope. We fear because we are sinners, yet we hope because God is merciful always. We fear because He is great. We hope because He is good and gracious. If that is the disposition that marks the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is also the absence. It is marked by its absence in the unbeliever. It is not the disposition of the unbeliever. It's the characteristic of the natural man that he fears everything but God. I mean, what does the natural man is full of fear, but is not the fear of God. What does he fear? He fears failure. He fears loss of income. He fears loss of wealth, fears loss of health, fears loss of comfort, fears loss of control. He fears his peers, and he fears death. He fears all things, and maybe some will say, and you'll say, I don't think you're right, that man fears everything, because I see pickup trucks, and I see bumpers where it says, no fear. And you know, that's man's problem as well, right? He either fears everything but God, or he fears nothing. And of course, his fear of nothing, we know, basically is the height of self-ignorance and self-deception. The essence of impiety and sin is the lack of the fear of God. And it is this lack of God fear, really, dear people, that explains the arrogancy and self-will and wickedness and corruption of men. There is no fear of God, says Paul, before their eyes. Men do not tremble before God. They do not think of God. God is not in all their thoughts, which simply means there is no fear of God. But if speaking in terms of fear is one thing, but what about man's hopes? Man hopes in everything but God. Man hopes in his job. Man hopes in his wits. Man hopes in the civil government. Man hopes in his friends. Man hopes in his family. Man hopes in his finances. Man hopes in all kinds of things. And certainly because God is not feared, we shouldn't be surprised that he's not trusted either. The natural man has 1,000 fears, and the natural man has as many hopes or confidences. And many of his fears are the loss of his hopes, right? I mean, that's the great fear. I'm going to lose my hope. But the awful and sad reality is this. Ultimately, all the fears of the wicked will be realized. And all their hopes will be lost. I mean, that is the truth. The man or woman, boy or girl without Jesus Christ always fears wrongly and always hopes vainly. That's the awful reality, you see, but it isn't the mark of the believer. The life of the believer is distinguished by fear and hope in the Lord. In a real sense, the believer's life is very uncomplicated. He's only got one hope, and he's only got one fear. And they're both in the same object. Beloved, that is a glorious thing. That is a wonderful thing. And it is that one fear and it is that one hope converging on that one Lord which accounts for our uniquely different life. Indeed, that is what marked the Savior himself as a man. And maybe I can just call your attention to it. Just turn with me. In fact, some of us might have been reading this in the McShane reading list a few days ago. Isaiah chapter 11. This is what marked the Savior in his wonderful humanity on our behalf. Verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge. And notice this, and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord, Christ, delights in the fear of the Lord. It is spoken to his praise, but he is not just simply a God-fearer. Christ was a God-fearer in the most holy and pure way, but he also is a God-hoper. A God hoper. Look in Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I mean, how do we explain all of the actions of the Lord Christ on behalf of our own souls? I'll tell you, it's faith and it's fear and hope. It is just simply that wonderful and blessed conjunction that marked the disposition of those whom the Lord favors. But in Isaiah 50, we find the same kind of thing. And we'll see it here. This is speaking about the Lord Christ speaking in terms of his own submission to carry out the pleasure of God. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. He speaks of that now coming under, as it were, the command and obligation of obedience to the will and pleasure of God. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, why in the world was he able to do that? What disposition marked him? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, it was the fear of the Lord in which he delighted. But look at how he describes the nature of his trust in the next verses. For the Lord God helps me. What is that? That's hope. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Hope, 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 hope brought him to that place of submission to the humiliation and the suffering and the shame. He is near. I know I shall not ultimately be put to shame. I know that in the midst of this submission, that I shall be vindicated. That's hope. It was that glorious conjunction of fear and hope that marked even the Savior himself. Well, let me move on. Let me move on, if I will. I've spoken of the dual elements, the dual elements of this disposition and the gracious subjects of this disposition. But I want to speak of the essential nature of this disposition. The essential nature. This disposition of faith and hope. And I want to set it out here. It's indispensable, really, and it really marks what marks us all the days of our Christian walk. It is the disposition of our spiritual infancy, and it will be the disposition of our spiritual maturity. And I would submit it will be the disposition of our spiritual completion. It applies to us in the earliest and the weakest stages of our religion, and it comprises the best and the noblest part of our religion, to be hopers and fearers in God. So let me just, I think I've got five points on this. We'll see how we go. I want to set out the essential nature. It's essential. And first of all, it's essential, and just trying to establish in some sense kind of a proof for this or an example of this, is that you would think about the wonderful nature of this fear and hope in God, this trembling and trusting, as it were, that it is essential as the foundational disposition of our salvation. It is the foundational disposition for our salvation. Consider with me Psalm 130, a psalm that and a section, a text of scripture that you would know, some of you probably have memorized. Psalm 130, verses 4 through 5. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know what that is? You know what that's a statement of? That's a statement of godly fear. Who can stand before a God who marks iniquities? Who can stand before a God who marks iniquities? It's marked by a knowledge of God's holiness and His indignation against sin and of our own unholiness in His sight. That is the character of that fear. If you should mark it, who? I know I can't, and I know that you are marked by holiness, and if you should now purpose, without any intervening mercy to judge that way, who could stand? None could stand. And then notice what the psalmist does, though. But, don't you love the adversatives? Kids, you know what the adversative is? That's the conjunction that kind of makes a little bit of a contrast now. But! I mean, if you marked it, who could stand? And if it stopped there, it'd be hopeless. I've got fear, but I've got no hope. But notice what happens. Here it says, there is forgiveness with you. If I'm about to wilt under the sense of His marking of iniquities and what would happen, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be what? Feared and hoped in. Forgiveness and fear, hope and fear, trembling yet trusting. We're in a desperate condition left to ourselves. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And yet if we would stand, we must have mercy. Fear Him because He is holy. Fear Him because there is mercy only in Him. But hope in Him because there is mercy in that God to be feared. And that is the disposition of, that is the fundamental disposition that brings us into the place of receiving God's mercy. It is recognizing our need of it and our crying out for it. Look at just one other text in terms of the foundational disposition, and you may certainly think of others. I'm just putting a couple forward. Hebrews 11, verse 6, another text that most of you know very well. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The elements are there, and maybe you say, maybe you're forcing it, but I'll tell you what the fear of God is. The fear of God is believing that He is. I mean, that it's acknowledging Him, that He is, that He exists, that He's self-existent, that He's independent, self-sufficient, uncreated, and therefore everything is dependent upon Him. That is what marks the fear of God. I know He is. I know He exists. And that is the fundamental reality that governs my life, is the existence and the reality of God Himself as He is. That is the fear of God. That's what the unbeliever does not have. He does not believe that he is who he says he is, and he is as he is. But notice that there is not only that fear, there is that hope. It is that believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder. I hope in his rewards. I hope in his mercy. Biblical faith means the fear of God, because God only is glorious and holy, holiness fearful and praises, doing wonders, and his name is glorious and fearful. True faith trembles and yet it trusts. True faith, that faith that pleases God, is marked by fear and hope. Okay? Secondly, it's not only the fundamental disposition for our salvation at its very beginning, and really it marks us throughout, really it should continue, but it's the motivating disposition for our progress or our sanctification. It's the motivating disposition for our progress in holiness. John Murray writes this, and I don't mind confessing my indebtedness to Murray in a lot of these things, but he says this. He says, the highest reaches of sanctification, that is growth in grace, are realized only in the fear of God. You see, do you understand, and I think we said this before, you want to know how to cripple the saints in their sanctification? Just preach a truncated God. Move God out of the picture. Move his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his grace, his mercy. Just begin to preach a different God than the God of the Scriptures. But the more that we know him, the more that we consider his ways, the more that we will grow in that fear, which, as Murray says, enables us to reach the highest reaches of sanctification. And I think I'm going to kind of parrot Murray in this. And I'm going to say this. I think the highest reaches of sanctification are realized also in the hope of God. In the hope of God and in the fear of God. In other words, sanctification is carried forward in fear and hope. Fear restrains our sin. What is sanctification? Part of it is the negative aspect. It's mortification. It's doing away with sin. But the fear of the Lord is what? To hate evil. It's the fear of the Lord that will cause us to not give sin a table before us. And it's hope that encourages our holiness. Fear keeps us from sloth. Hope keeps us from despair. Spurgeon said it this way. He says that he speaks of this disposition. He says, this disposition is one in which fear keeps the door and hope spreads the table. Fear is the watchdog without and hope the lamp within. The fear keeps sin away. Hope allows us to see his mercy and grace. I could give you some texts here. Let me give you some texts, and I'll be done with this section of it, and maybe we'll consider it, Lord willing, in the next Lord's Day evening. But consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in terms of sanctification, this disposition of faith and hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It begins really, or at least really the chapter ends with really a word of hope. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. What glorious words. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And to this command to live a sanctified life, there is attached, you see, this wonderful promise of a near relationship with God. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. But now notice what God says through his apostle in the next verse. Having these promises, having such a hope, having such a sure hope of near and dear relationship, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement and of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. We pursue holiness with the hope set before us, but we perfect holiness in the fear of God. We pursue the promises in the hope that God is sure and is true to what he says, and yet we perfect that in terms of our own fear. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a text that you also know very well, that speaks of our sanctification. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but so now much more in my absence, now he says this, work out your salvation, how? With fear and trembling. We ought to have a sense of how important it is that God desires still our obedience and our commitment to Him. We ought to realize how important it is that we pursue that salvation which God has purchased us for and work it out. But notice He doesn't leave us hanging. There is hope even in the midst of it. There's the hope in the word salvation, but there is hope in the word that follows in verse 13. You work it out with fear and trembling, but as you do it in the hope and the confidence and the trust that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's lots of other texts, and I'm just going to leave it off at that for tonight. But saints, this is a glorious disposition. The disposition of faith and hope. It is the mark of the believer. It is the distinguishing mark. It is that which has the quick-eyed love and favor of God upon it. And so may the Lord be pleased to help us think on these things, to be encouraged that God by His grace has granted them to us. And I'll, Lord willing, speak more about these and finish this up next Lord's evening, Lord willing. Let us come to the throne of grace. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, for who You reveal Yourself to be, righteous and just, a Lord who manifests Your loving kindness over to the ends of the earth, a God who is upright in all His ways, a God who made the heavens, the earth, all they contain just simply by the breath of Your mouth, a God who is so mighty, O Lord, that the heavens themselves wait upon You. Lord God, a God before who is so exalted that the angels of heaven serve You. A God who is so unfrustratable that, Lord, whatever men may plan, it never frustrates any of Your acting. A God who is so omniscient, Lord, that You know our whole lives. Father, we thank You that You are that great God before whom we ought, with a right sense, tremble, but a God who at the same time, because of Your mercy to us through Jesus Christ, a God in whom we may trust and take refuge, a God in whom we may hope. Oh Father, we pray that You will purify in us and strengthen in us as Your people that wonderful disposition of those sweet twin graces of fear and hope. Oh Lord, may they be blended together, may they be mixed together, may they dwell together comfortably and wonderfully in us as we seek to live and serve You. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.